It has not been long since we looked together at Daniel chapter 6, and we looked at it just a couple of months ago in our morning service, where we have been looking at the Bible's big story, where we've had that opportunity with every time we looked at a passage to lock it into the Bible's big story. And I wonder if you can remember as far back then, those of you who were here, if you could remember the Easter eggs that were there that said, this is not about Daniel. This is about getting ready for Jesus. This is not how to be like Daniel. This is about the promise of a Savior to come. Because whether you're not, you're going through the Bible as we're doing in the morning, looking at the big story, or whether we're going through a book like this or taking a passage, however it might be, every page, could you turn me down just a little bit less? Every page whispers the name of Jesus. I was speaking to a friend during the holidays, and we were having tea together, and he was speaking about a service that he was at, and he said one of the things that disturbed him was that Jesus wasn't mentioned until the benediction. But that is a lot easier than you think it is. And the person who was preaching was somebody who had value and worth, but for some reason Jesus wasn't mentioned till the benediction. And the question that we ask is that if every page whispers his name, as Sally Lloyd-Jones encourages us to consider it, is how does this story in Daniel, not just being about how we, I opened the front door and opened the side door, right, because it's roasting in here and it's quite warm, but if anyone gets a chill, particularly you guys at the door, you're under the control of closing it or not, all right? Spurgeon smashed some windows in his church because some people were falling asleep. Said it was far better to stay awake and enter the kingdom of God than be asleep and not. So take it up with Spurgeon. Also didn't realize about Spurgeon is that he was constantly rebuked for using vulgar and uncouth language. To which he replied, we have had generations of polite preachers. Maybe it is about time we spoke in the language of the people because the politeness has not worked. But again, that's a paraphrase of Spurgeon. What he said was actually a bit more pithy and direct. But the question is, how do you lock it into the big story of revelation and rescue? And what I want us to do tonight is not as much do something different as to do something slower. And I'm not slowing it down because I'm terrified that we then kind of delaying into Daniel chapter 7. But I want us to slow it down because this is not a how to be like Daniel story in the same way that this morning was not how to be like the woman. But that doesn't mean there is not much to learn in that. There's a lot to learn about the big picture and the small details. Slowing it down helps us to see the backdrop of the story and the stage that it's played out on. Slowing it down helps us to understand, well, what is the big story of Daniel chapter 6, of which this is only the presenting issue? So slowing us down helps us see not just the big picture, but the small details. It helps us see the backdrop and its stage. It helps us see the big story and the presenting issues. And there are, I think, at least in my mind, three movements in the passage. The first movement, if you have your Bible open, is verses 1 to 10, the verses that we read earlier. And this is the first movement where there is conflict and prayerful response. The second movement runs from verse 11 down to verse 18, where there are choices and consequences. And then from verses 19 to verses 28, there is a stone rolled away and a dead man is brought out. And so those are the movements of the passage, just by slowing it down. Conflict and prayerful response, choice and their consequences. A stone is rolled away and a dead man is brought out. And in the context of Daniel, what we see in particular is that the big story unfolding as God's people, as the faithful exile are taken out of Jerusalem and placed within Babylon, placed in a faithless land, the big story is, well, who reigns? And the big story here in Daniel 6 is, well, who reigns as God's people are in exile? But not only that, it locks into the bigger story of the Bible, is that will God keep his promise to send a rescuer? How can God send a rescuer if his people are in a foreign land? But there is also a particular poignancy of Daniel chapter 6, and that is that the book of Isaiah, the ink on it is not quite dry. And Daniel comes at the end of the prophets. He's considered the last of the major prophets, major just in terms of length. But in Isaiah, where the ink is not yet dry, there is that more than a glimpse of a rescuer. Where the people of Israel, who are about to be taken off into exile, they are told about a king who would come but would be poor, a king who would come but would be a servant, and this king would fight for his people. And not only would he fight for his people, he would rescue them. How do you read such promises in a strange land? And all the way through the book of Isaiah is this promise of a king, a promise of a rescuer, a promise of a redeemer, and death won't stop it, sin won't destroy it, and time won't exhaust it. And so Daniel chapter 6 is locked into the bigger story of Daniel's life, it's locked into the bigger story of the exile, and it's locked into the bigger story of the promise of God. So there are those three movements. Conflict and prayerful response, choice and their consequences, and a stone rolled away as a dead man is brought out. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there is a bigger picture with the three same movements. And it's this. Verses 1 to 10, where the victory is won, you have Gethsemane. In verses 11 to 18, where Daniel goes to the grave, you have the body laid in the tomb, and the question being asked, is all hope gone? And then the last movement from 19 to 28, a dead man walks out, and a stone that had the king's seal placed upon it is rolled away. And for me, this is the bigger picture of Daniel 6. It's Gethsemane. It's the grave. It's the resurrection. But the story so far in Daniel has been hugely, in one sense, hugely encouraging. And I know that we ended Daniel chapter 5 with a bit of solemnity, and then I bogged off for three Sundays, but I'm sure you and Rob looked after you well and lifted your spirits, because Daniel chapter 5 and how it ends is not easy, where a king has to live with the consequences of his choices. But actually, the story so far in Daniel has been hugely encouraging from where it began, where time and again we are reminded that God holds his people in his hands, that God is still in control, that in this battle between two kings, it's an unfair fight, and it doesn't matter where God's people are, God reigns. It's an encouraging picture, but as we've gone through the book of Daniel, it is also a chaotic world. It's a chaotic world because even though we just read it in six simple chapters, they cover this period of history that's filled with chaos and changing kings, where there is one constant through the turmoil of Babylon and now Persia, and the one constant through the turmoil is the quiet and the persistent witness of God's people being faithful to the promise and the command of God. There they are with all the chaos around them. There they are as an empire rises and falls. And through it all is the witness of Daniel and his friends and others who do that which God commands, to seek the God of the city, the good of the city, who seek to be faithful and seek God's glory. It's the counterpoint of everything that's going on around, is the quiet, faithful, persistent witness of God's people. It is the church being the church, seeking the good of the city, seeking to be faithful, seeking God's glory. And it's not just that this is chaotic. The time scale in which everything happens is that if you look at the picture of Daniel here cuddling in the corner, Daniel was in his 80s. He's not a young man. Am I allowed to say when you're in your 80s, you're not a young man? But he's not a young man. And yet, God's not finished with him yet. And what we discover is that Daniel in his 80s, the best is yet to come. His hands are old, his knees are worn, and yet the best is to come. And the best is not yet to is yet to come, not just in Darius's eyes. Think about his friends in the furnace of the youth. And now it's Daniel in the lion's den in his old age. And you would think, has he not just left all of that behind? In terms of the kingdom, is there not now retirement? But ask yourself this question. Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6, although the characters are different, they're very similar. So why in such a short book are there two episodes in 3 as Daniel's friends are put into the fiery furnace, and then quickly in chapter 6, why is it mirrored as Daniel is thrown into the lion's den? Have you ever wondered why? Well, in Daniel chapter 3, who reigns? It's the Babylonians. But they have now gone. In Daniel chapter 6, it's no longer the Babylonians who reign. It's the Persians. But I think the point is this. Nothing's changed for Daniel and his friends, because it doesn't matter who's in charge. The world still hates you. It doesn't matter if it's in Daniel 3. It doesn't matter if it's in Daniel 6. It doesn't matter if it's the Persians. It doesn't matter if it's the Babylonians. We sometimes herald back, and let me use another illustration for Spurgeon, and I'm going from memory, so I hope this is right. But we think back, you know, we talk about when we were a Christian country. There's no such thing as a Christian country, but we can have that discussion at another time. Is that one of the things that Spurgeon had to endure when we consider ourselves to be a Christian country was the amount of abuse and caricatures in the press. And so we sit there and go, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in the time of Spurgeon? Spurgeon spent his time being abused by the mainstream. There is no time where it was so much easier. And so why does Daniel chapter 3 mirror Daniel chapter 6? I think it mirrors they mirror one another because nothing's changed. Doesn't matter who's in government. Doesn't matter who's in power. The world will always hate you. It will always be God's kingdom against the kingdom of the world. And yet here is Daniel in his 80s. And he stands out. And he stands, first of all, with the danger of promotion. I was Googling this afternoon saying, was there ever another Andy or Andrew as prime minister? Does anyone know the answer to that question? Has anyone just gone, oh, shut up, Mark. Right, don't go down these rabbit holes. He was a Scotsman, Andrew Law Bonar, 1922. And you should read his bio. He sounds like a remarkable. He was born in Canada, came and lived with family in Glasgow and about. But he became Prime Minister in 1922. His health began to deteriorate because of the loss of his wife and then the loss of two sons in the First World War. And I'm not saying this is ominous for Andy Bannister, but do you know how long he was Prime Minister for? 209 days. All right. Saying modern politics, that's quite long for a British Prime Minister. But here is Daniel, and he has the danger of promotion. Because the moment that you're promoted, the moment that you are lifted up, it brings you into the firing line. The moment that you're given that power and that authority, the moment that people are under you, you're in the firing line. But what also stands out about Daniel is that he's a man of obvious gifts. And what stands out with Daniel is that he is described as a man of a particular character, as a man who has an excellent spirit within him. And I can't help but think of the way that Jesus is so often described. What was it that stood out in Jesus that even his most bitterest enemies had to acknowledge? And one of the most remarkable verses is in Acts, when people acknowledge that there is something different about the disciples because they had been with Jesus. What stands out in Daniel is that excellent spirit within him. But also what stands out is that he is described as a man of integrity. And one of the commentators asked this question. They said, is that unusual in a politician? But let me say, politicians are reflective of the society that we live in. And if you have corrupt politicians, you have a corrupt society. People do not suddenly become corrupt when they are given power and authority. They simply do that which the most of the rest of the population would do if they had the opportunity. Is integrity unusual in a politician? I don't know if you noticed in the news about the death of Lindsey Graham, a Republican senator, in the news. Did anyone follow it? Whatever you make of his politics, Lindsey Graham, when he died, had been a senator for 31 years. He had entered politics with a modest kind of fortune. I think it was in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And when he died, it's reckoned that his accumulated wealth was $1.4 million. Now, don't get excited about that, because think about the house that you live in, think about your pension funds, and some of you go, oh, okay, it's wealthy in terms of the world, but in terms of Washington, that is nothing. But imagine it, you've been in politics for 31 years, and when you die, it's fairly ordinary. $1.4 million, nothing. Let me give you some examples. Nancy Pelosi, do you know who Nancy Pelosi is? When she started politics, had a wealth about $1 million. Do you know how much her wealth was when she finished? $250 million on a salary of $170,000 a year. Unless you think I'm going to just pick on Democrats, you have MTG, Marjorie Taylor Greene. When she started in politics in 2021, she started with a wealth of around $700,000. When she finished, since 2021, $25 million on a salary of $174,000. So what is it that makes Lindsey Graham stand out? Because you look at it and go, oh, he must be. No, he's not. But whatever else you make of him, he appears to be a man of integrity. How much more Daniel? Look at that verse that it says, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. And that's not just kind of loss to do with incompetence or ability, it's to do with integrity. And here is a challenge. It is to let your word and your touch match. Because the biggest impact that you can make on the kingdom can be whether or not you are known as someone of integrity. Whether or not you are that person who gives the pen back that you borrowed. And the reason why I say that is that one of my favorite stories that Jerry Middleton told when he was minister in Cumbernauld was the day when somebody phoned him and said, I work with one of your members of your congregation. And I need to have a chat about with you. And he, as we all do, assumed the worst. Went, oh no, what's she done? And he met with the lady and said, there is something different about her. She's not like anybody else that I work with in this place. She's the only one who gives me my pen back. And that led her to Christ. Because in this small thing, she showed integrity so that she would suffer no loss. And that's Daniel. Letting your word and your touch match. Letting what you say and what you do match. But there he is to this elevated position. And it's met with jealousy. And the passage doesn't say why such jealousy. The impression that I think it is right to give is that, first of all, the jealousy because of his integrity. There's no more gravy train. If Daniel is shining and Daniel is looking after the things of the king, then they have to also. And the striking thing about those others who are in positions of authority is that in lacking integrity, there is no care for the people and there is no care for the king. Did you read the reports out this week about how much wasted PPE there was during COVID? 10 billion pounds. Where did that come from? Who benefited from it? And in those moments when you take and use that which does not belong to you and use it for your own aggrandizement or whatever that you're doing, there is no care for the people that you are there to serve, and there is no care for the king that you're under. It's only about you. For those of you been watching the World Cup, why is it constantly in the news there's that little bit QR code in the top right-hand corner says, could you pay your TV license? Do you know why? Because the TV license in the last year has dropped by 500,000 people. No care for the people. Whether there should be a TV license or not is a different argument altogether. And I'm more than happy to have that chat. But there's no more gravy train. There's no care for the people. And there's no care for the king. And the best thing, and sometimes the hardest thing for the workplace, for the family, for the community, is for a converted person to point to Jesus in it. Because they live to a different tune, live to a different standard. And the language is really interesting here as to why the jealousy comes. Look at what it says in verse 13. He is described as one of the exiles. He's just an immigrant. Look at what it says in verse 13. He is from Judah. It's loaded in its language. They pay no attention to you. He's not one of us. Think of what Jesus endured. It says this about Jesus as he begins his ministry in Mark chapter 3 and verse 16. It says this, the Pharisees, after hearing Jesus preach, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It is astonishing, isn't it, at how lonely a figure Daniel is. Everyone. All the governors, all the satraps, everyone. And here's Jesus. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, manages to make those who were enemies with each other friends. Herod and Pilate despised each other until it came to opposition with Jesus. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. And many false witnesses came forward. This is what Jesus warns. John chapter 15 and verse 18. Turn to it with me, if you will. John chapter 15 and verse 18. It says this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, is to test you, as though something was strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when your glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if any one of you suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now here is a question. Magnitude is taking place over the next few days, and I've got so many friends who are going with groups of young people, and they'll be excited, and the kind of common phrases that people will also say, I hope they have a big encounter with God. Now, magnitude is great, and it can be really helpful, but why does an encounter with God have to happen at an event and not in day-to-day life and not when you open the Word of God? Can someone answer me that question? Why is it that only genuine living encounters with God happen at an event rather than God speaking systematically and faithful through His Word? It makes no sense. But here's my point is this. You've got this great gathering of young people who want to be excited about what it means to follow Jesus, who wants to dig into God's Word. But who will prepare the young Christian that they are going to enter into a world that will hate them more than the previous generation did? Because the life that they are called to in discipleship in faith will not involve marches through Glasgow, but will actually make you look like the freak in the Audrey night. Because the more that the world is convinced that sin is okay, the call to faithfulness in God makes you all the stranger. Now the question is for the young Christian, who is preparing them to put on their armor? Because the world will hate you. Because Daniel warns us that there is a cost that faithfulness brings. But you know what I love? That the only charge that they could bring was that he loved God first. There was nothing in his character. There was nothing in his work. There was nothing in his administration of the king's affairs. There was nothing. It's why we read those verses that they brought false testimony against Jesus. His tax returns were perfect. The only charge they could bring was that God came. Where does his vulnerability come from? Where is the weakness in the passage to get to Daniel? Where is he vulnerable? It's in the king. It's in the king's pride, and it's in the king's vanity, and others have to pay the price. If the king had been a man of integrity and wisdom, he would have told them when they came and said, do this, he would have said, shut up. But instead he goes, this is a great idea. Worship me. It'll bring people together. Worship me. And the pride and the vanity and the stupidity and the selfishness of the king makes Daniel vulnerable. Can you catch a glimpse of Pilate, the people pleaser? Can you catch maybe even a glimpse of Herod? And if I was gathering with the young people in Magnitude, I would say to them this, the world will not treat you fairly if you love Jesus. And there's a price and a cost to following. Why? Because even the more liberal our culture has become, the more intolerant it is. We have become more liberal, but not more tolerant. We have never, in one sense, been more intolerant. So what hope is there for Daniel? Faithfulness in a foreign land. Faithfulness in a fallen land. What hope is there to Daniel? I wonder if Daniel would turn to the Bible songbook. Maybe he would read this from Psalm 3. Maybe he would read this, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing will be on your people." Because this is the temptation for Daniel. The temptation for Daniel is this, is that a law of the land has been proclaimed. And suddenly you've got to make a choice between two kingdoms. The temptation for Daniel is this, and I am embarrassed to admit that even though I preached on this passage several times before, that even though I thought I was familiar with it, there are certain things that I kind of almost skipped over. How long was it to last? Just 30 days. That's all right, isn't it? We can do that, 30 days. Is he being asked to do something wrong? He's not, is he? And people would come to say to him, "Daniel, no, you're not being asked to pray." He's not told to pray. He's not compelled to pray. He's not told to do this. He's not told to do a wrong thing. He's just asked not to do something for 30 days. Just 30 days. I'll pass that. Just keep quiet. Just fit in, Daniel. And he can understand the temptation. He's not being told, pray to the king. He's just been told, if you are going to ask for anything, you have to ask the king. So just don't ask for anything for 30 days. And you can see how you can work that out. You can think, you know, for my peace, for the peace of my family, for the protection, I will just do this for 30 days and I'll get through it. I'm not doing anything wrong. But the question is not loving God with all your heart and all your soul, is not praying to God, is it something of first importance? Is this a hill to die on? How do you know when the world tries to shape you into the mold that there are certain things that we can stay quiet on and there are certain things that we should never compromise on? How do you know? Because that's a temptation. Think of the temptations that Jesus faced at the start of his ministry. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, it says this, Jesus said to them, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." How does Daniel know that staying quiet in this isn't an option, that this is a hill to die on? It's because he knows the word of God. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear." I was hearing a podcast last week where somebody said, it wasn't that I stopped, although I think there's a contradiction in what he says, it wasn't that I stopped loving Jesus, I stopped fearing him. And so he could sing, he could pray, he could praise, even though his life had become compromised. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 6:13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him only shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." Now there is that constant temptation for the young Christian to worship the gods of our society. Here is the challenge of being in the public space. Who comes first and who reigns? Is it possible to let go of public favor to stay faithful to God? It's why you wonder, why is it some Christians and some churches and some denominations are willing to look at the Word of God and say, we know better, society tells us that this wrong thing is right, so we agree with society. How can you get yourself into such a mess unless you have lost the fear of the Lord? And it's no longer what God says that comes first, but rather you want to flirt and be loved and to be valued by a society that ultimately hates you. Why surrender your first love to be like those who do not love you and do not love Christ? A godless culture is never neutral. A culture becomes increasingly hostile to the exclusive claims of the gospel. Do you know Bernie Sanders? I've gone all American today. But Bernie Sanders was recently, they were doing an interview. Some of the American politics is very weird, and he was doing this interview for a particular post. And it was a Christian being interviewed for the Post, and Bernie Sanders was pressing on him on what he believed, and he said, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? And the man said, yes. That's a basic biblical text. It's just like, it would surprise you how many of those who claim to be Christians don't hold it, but that's another matter. And Bernie Sanders said in this open Senate, we cannot have that kind of belief here. That's not tolerance, is it? Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, I'm not going to say the date, I was going to say 1512, but it's probably wrong. I should never trust my memory. But he did say this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. And in this first moment is what I believe is Daniel's Gethsemane. That what you have are old hands clasped in prayer. You have old knees bowed before God. And for Daniel, the next day is the same as every other day that went before. Nothing's changed. He's not starting a new habit, but an old one. He's not suddenly engaging in a new action, but a daily routine. And in his steps, he is saying, God, not my will be done, but yours. I will not stay silent. I will not for 30 days refuse to come to the Father who loves me, because only the Father who loves me is able to answer my prayer. What did Daniel do when under pressure? He prayed in the same manner, in the same way, in the same routine that he had always known. And here you see the boy who'd become a man through a consistent life, faithful to God, trusting him with the consequences, turning to his father, not a stranger. And here you have Daniel in his 80s, an active life, and he's still running flat out. He's not living in past success, but present devotion. And do not think just because you're in your 80s that the devil will ignore you. or that your service is useless. Old hands clasped in prayer, old knees bowed, because nothing's changed. And in Daniel's Gethsemane moment, we find a man under enormous pressure, looking in the right direction. Did you notice how he prayed? What is the first thing that we do? Why does our church point this way? The only door in the whole of this street that is west-facing. Why? What's that way? Why? Jerusalem. Now, bit of nonsense for us to do it, but that's why. If you look at a huge number of churches, you will find that it faces towards Jerusalem. What does Daniel do? He opens the windows. He does that which he had always done, and he looks towards Jerusalem, not out of superstition, but in obedience to Scripture. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is brilliant. And if you've got time later, read the whole of 1 Kings 8. Listen to what it says here. God is speaking. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, a city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you, and all the transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they might have compassion on them. And so in looking toward Jerusalem, it is not dull routine, it is not superstition, but it is obedience to the Scripture, because what Daniel is seeking is the welfare, not just of the city in which he is placed, but is seeking the welfare of God's people, because they need to come home. And so you suddenly discover that all those voices that said, Daniel, it's just 30 days. You don't have to pray. You're not being asked to do anything wrong. All those voices that says, it's not the main issue, Daniel. Just compromise, Daniel. Just sit in. Just last it out for 30 days. And Daniel says, no. This is a gospel issue. This is a conversion issue. This is the first commandment issue. And so he looks towards Jerusalem because he's obedient to Scripture, because he seeks the welfare of God's people. And in looking to Jerusalem, what we discover is that he looks to God. God, his Father, comes first. It is obedience to the first commandment. I find it challenging. If somebody was to ask me, rattle off the Ten Commandments, I prefer Jesus' summary. I was chatting to somebody, I have such interesting conversations, and I was chatting to him about how we do the infograms, and one of the things that I always ask the infogram is saying, I say, no images of Jesus. And he goes, why do you do it? And I just said, I'd ask it not to do any images. And then he said, that's obedience to the second commandment, isn't it? Looking to God first. How can I not pray to my Father? And it's not just that I'm being asked not to do something wrong. I'm being asked not to do the very thing that is my lifeblood. And so he looks to God. He looks to Jerusalem. He looks to God. And he looks beyond himself. In some ways, there is nowhere in Daniel where he is most Christ-like, because it's his Gethsemane moment where he gets on his knees and he says, not my will be done, but yours. We need to give thanks for old hands faithful in prayer, for old knees that bow the knee. Imagine for a moment if Daniel had just closed the window and hidden away for 30 days. What would have its impact been on the city? What impact would it have been on the welfare of the people? What impact would it have been for you and for me? What if he hadn't loved God with all his heart, with all his soul and all his mind? What if he hadn't said, God, I know this is going to cost me, but here I stand, and I can do no other. And so that's the first movement, Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but yours. And I trust you. There's nowhere else I'd want to be than in the Father's presence. And to be asked not to seek the Father is the greatest of wrongs. Think how many times we are tempted with momentary pleasures to break the first commandment. And so here's the first movement. Daniel's Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but yours. Let's pray together.